your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Speaking about Adam and Eve, the scripture says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, bless it to the end that you would be glorified. That, Father, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be lifted up, that sinners would be converted, and, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a true story of a man who wants to sell his house. He's gotten tired of his house and he's not moving out of the neighborhood, but wants to just relocate in the same general area. And he goes to a real estate agent, lists the house, and asks him to place an ad. And then he starts to look for his dream house. He's looking for a house that has everything that he has always wanted in a house. And so he starts searching the newspaper ads for his perfect house. And he finally finds one, and he says to the real estate agent, he takes the newspaper ad in, and he says, "Here, look at this. This is the type of house. I want a house just like this. This is the type of house that I have always wanted." The real estate agent looks up the listing, and he says, "That is your house." The man looked at him and said, "I never realized what I had until I read it in the newspapers about what I really had." We're all like that in one way or another, aren't we? We take what we have for granted. We don't realize how well off we are until something happens to remind us of that fact. I can't tell you how many police officers I worked with that moved away. They couldn't wait to get their retirement in, and then they moved away to, whether it be to a southern state, or one of the fellows I worked with moved to Montana, to a small town in Montana. Another one moved upstate New York and bought a farm upstate New York. And within a short period of time, both of them were back in Long Island saying, "I didn't realize what it meant to have a farm. I didn't realize what it was like to live in Montana." In America, we tend to take our freedom for granted. If you remember, if you're old enough to remember the pictures of the POWs from Vietnam and some of the other conflicts that we've had, being returned home and actually kissing the ground when they came off the plane, because they had learned the value of freedom that we tend to take for granted. You know, it's remarkable to see how many Christians take their salvation for granted. And when, if ever they talk about it, it is almost a nonchalance of an attitude. Some even appear to be apathetic about it. But you know something? When it comes to salvation, there's no such thing as being static. If you're apathetic about it, if you don't really appreciate the salvation you have in Jesus Christ, pretty soon it will degenerate into even an ungratefulness. It's amazing to see how many Christians appear to be just sailing along or coasting along in their Christian life until trouble comes. And then the first response is, "Oh, why me, God?" Or "How could this happen to me?" Or "I don't deserve this." And then ungratefulness slides right into anger and bitterness towards God. You know, we've just celebrated Thanksgiving and then Christmas. And while these are not mandated holy days, they do serve some very, very important purposes. And you know I'm very big on both of those holidays. And they do serve as a reminder as to how precious our salvation really is. Giving thanks to God and praising Him is a theme that runs through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Any true biblical worship must contain elements of praise and thanksgiving, or it's not true biblical worship. And what we're going to see today is that praise and thanksgiving naturally flows from a heart that loves God. But we're also going to see that the practice of giving praise and thanksgiving to God will help protect the heart from becoming ungrateful. We're going to be doing a short study on worship this morning, and I've chosen this theme at this particular time for some very specific reasons. We've come off two of the major holidays in the Christian church. We're closing down another year in the life of this church. We've paused in our study in the book of Romans to study a little bit about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, the importance of that. And I have to tell you that as the pastor of this church, as I look out in this congregation and I see how things are happening, I'm very pleased at what I've seen over the past year. I hope that sounds good to you. Because far too often we have people from, you know, in the pulpits, and all you hear is, you know, we're really, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you got to do this better. I want to tell you that this church is doing a lot of things really well. And as your pastor, I'm very pleased to see the direction that this church is going in. But it's always important that we remind ourselves, what is the essence of who we are? Why is it that we gather here? Now, we have some great social functions in this church, which is why I'm on a diet. We've got excellent cooks in this church. And it's important that we have a sense of community as a church. And you know how we try to foster that here. That's why we have fellowships on Sunday. That's why we have parties. That's why we have various functions where we can get together as families and we can learn to appreciate one another. We encourage families going from house to house and getting together in those arenas. But we must always come back and understand, what is it that we're here for? What is our primary function? What is our primary purpose? And that's worship. What we are doing right here, right now, in the confines of these walls, is the most important thing that we can ever do. In fact, you'll see that it is the reason that you have been saved, the reason that you have been created. You see, formal worship is the gathering of the saints. Whether in the Old and the New Covenants, it's basically the essence is the same. And while the New Testament speaks a lot about worship, and we read the John 4 account of the woman by the well, and which really says the essence, it gives us the essence of what worship is. And Jesus, if you remember what he had said to this woman by the well, the essence of all worship is that it must be in spirit and in truth. Now, he doesn't tell us there what the elements of worship are, nor do we see too much of that in the New Testament. And there's a good reason for that. Because God has spoken volumes about worship in the Old Testament. And the apostles and the early Christians understood the continuing relevance of the Old Covenant laws and principles. They were not influenced by those who draw a line and some sort of distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament as though they had no meaning for us today. And they took to heart the sayings of Jesus that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. And so the Old Covenant worship tells us how God desires to be worshiped. And while the form has changed, and we'll discuss that a little bit, the essence of worship has not changed since the beginning of time, starting with Adam and Eve. In the study of Old Covenant worship, we see that there's several elements that constitute worship, and it's prayer, praise and thanksgiving, which I've lumped together, and then sacrifice. But I want to say this too, that you can take the three of those and actually reduce it down to the single element of sacrifice. The centrality of all the rituals of the Old Covenant can be reduced to the one simple thing of sacrifice. If you take all the feasts, all the festivals, the Sabbaths, the tabernacle, the temple, they all point to sacrifice. It is the one thing that is indispensable. Now, New Covenant worship has not essentially changed. And listen carefully. Jesus Christ fulfills all the Old Covenant festivals and feasts, all the sacrifices. He tabernacled among us and now dwells within us, and we are called his temple. The centrality of New Covenant worship is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is precisely what the Old Covenant looked forward to. The centrality of New Covenant worship then becomes the preaching of the Word, because it is the Word that points us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even praise and thanksgiving are forms of sacrifice. Now, how do we know that? The Scripture tells us. In Psalm 50, verse 14, and by the way, you're probably going to want to have your Bibles handy, and a couple fingers, because we're going to be going through the Psalms, a whole lot of Psalms this morning. But in Psalm 50, verse 14, we're told, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." In Jeremiah 17:26, some of the instructions are, and they were talked about what the people were to do, and to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. In Hebrews 13:15, we're told that we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see, so even when we talk about praise and thanksgiving, you can't dismiss that, or you can't cut it off from the idea of sacrifice. It is a fair statement then that all acceptable worship in the New Covenant is centered around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Worship that does not point to the sacrifice of Christ is false and or idolatrous worship. Remember the words of Christ, "All worship is done in spirit and in truth." And false, idolatrous worship is not just that which is in theological error. It is also that which comes from an impure heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." If you try and worship God with a heart that is not seeking to please him, God will not accept your worship. In other words, acceptable worship must come from a grateful heart guided by the Word of God. Now, that's why we read from Genesis chapter 4. You might be saying, why are we reading from Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel? Because this brief account shows us many things about worship. Now, it's a brief account, and it's to the point. You know, it's so brief that it's given rise to many speculations. Remember now what has happened. Cain offered a sacrifice from his produce. Abel offered a sacrifice from his flock. And there's so many speculations that come from this. We're told that, well, perhaps Abel taunted Cain, and that's why Cain killed him. Or maybe Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it wasn't a live animal. That's a popular one, by the way. I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on the idea that, oh, the reason that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted because he didn't kill an animal. Those are all speculations, and they're irrelevant. Listen carefully. There are several points which are clear from Scripture, and these are the only things that you can actually take for sure. First, Cain is the firstborn. Second, Cain and Abel were assigned different jobs. One was a shepherd, the other was a farmer. They offered different sacrifices. Abel and his offering were accepted. Cain and his offering were not. That's the essence of the story. Now, here's the main point of the story. The difference between the two was the condition of their heart. That's the main point of the story. What they offered was not the issue. Because the Old Covenant had many sacrifices that were not required to be blood sacrifices. So merely to say that because it wasn't blood was not the point. In fact, Martin Luther, commenting on this, said this: Abel could have sacrificed the shell of a nut and it would have been acceptable. Cain could have sacrificed the purest of all lambs and it would not have been acceptable. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God is not impressed with big shows. In fact, David, in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, he says this: "For thou didst not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." We see the same thing Jesus taught in Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Remember, he tells the story of the widow. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Remember what he said? People were coming and they were putting a lot of money into the treasury. And here comes this poor widow and she puts in what amounts to a cent. And he continues, "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And Jesus commends her. She is the one who is blessed. It's what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You see, God is not concerned about what's in your wallet. Capital One is concerned about what's in your wallet. All right. He's concerned about what's in your heart. The key ingredient, then, to acceptable worship is the attitude of your heart. God hates arrogant worship. Cain was an arrogant worshiper. His anger at God's rebuke proved the state of his heart. So did his response to God's question: "Am I my brother's keeper?" What arrogance. Can you imagine talking to Almighty God? "Am I?" After he'd already killed him. You see, but the writer to the Hebrews confirms that it was the acceptability of the state of Abel's heart. And see, and here's the key. Here we have the essence of why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks." Notice, the writer to the Hebrews, inspired commentary, makes no distinction. It didn't matter that Cain was offering vegetables and Abel was offering a lamb. It was the attitude of the hearts. It was by faith that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. The question then is in your heart, do you trust the promises of God? Or are you trusting in yourself? Trusting in your works? Trusting in your church? In your family? Trust in anything other than God's promise is idolatry and false worship. Now I'm going to speculate a minute. And you know I do this with fear and trepidation, but what was Cain trusting in? I think there's a couple of things that Cain could have been trusting in. He was the firstborn. And we know about from the Old Testament, the firstborn had a greater inheritance. So just the fact that you were the firstborn in that society, that meant something. He was a farmer and he worked hard. You realize that in that society, farmers were considered to be of a higher estate than shepherds. Shepherds were of a lowly estate. He could have been trusting in his parents. They had been intimate with God. Imagine the stories that Cain must have heard about from Adam and Eve about the days when they lived in Eden and had communion, direct communion with God. They were the recipients of promise. We don't know what was it that Cain was trusting in. But it wasn't in the promise. And trust in anything else is heresy. Jesus railed at the Pharisees for just the same reason. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And he called them whitewashed sepulchres. He said, "They praise God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him." You know, another element of acceptable worship is obedience. What I mean by that is, we're not free to worship God any way we please. Worship is pleasing to the one who's worshiped, not the worshiper. That should be just common sense. You know, one of the birthday traditions in our family is going out to dinner. That's one of the things that we do. Every time there's a birthday in our family, we go out to dinner. And the person who has the birthday gets to pick the restaurant. And they can order whatever they want. And the rest of us just go along with their choice, even though it might not be to our liking. It's their birthday, and we want them to have that honor. I joke with them all the time, and you know, especially with the little ones. I say, "Okay, where are we going to go? Come on, let's go. Let's have sushi." Well, so that's what I like. And so, I mean, but think of it. How pleasing would that be to my little ones? I say, "Okay, we're going to honor you for your birthday. We're going to go out. We're going to eat raw fish." Well, I like it, but they don't. How much more, then, are we to worship God in a way that pleases Him and not that which is pleasing to us? God is very jealous of worship. And not only does He not allow worship to anyone but Himself, but He's not pleased with disobedient worship. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? This is found in Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to briefly summarize this. Leviticus chapter 10, I'll read just verses 1 and 2. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now there's the regulative principle of worship. Nadab and Abihu did some things contrary to what they were instructed. They were the sons of the high priest. They were priests. And because they started doing things in their own way, God judged them. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith, which I think sheds some great light on this. It's found in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, section 1. It says this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all things. He is just and good, and He does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted, and served by men with all their heart and soul and strength. But the only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is appointed by Himself in accordance with His own will. Consequently, He may not be worshipped in ways of mere human contrivance or proceeding from Satan's suggestions. visible symbols of God and all other forms of worship not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures are expressly forbidden. In the pages of Scripture, God has shown us very clearly how He is to be worshipped. In biblical worship, the preaching of the Word is central. It is the preaching that brings us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is why our pulpit takes the position of prominence in our churches. All of our worship service is designed to be Christ-centered, God-pleasing, and therefore acceptable worship. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more later on. I want to just spend a little bit of time giving some reasons for praising and thanking God. And these are biblical reasons. First, it is owed to Him. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Jonah 2:9. Jonah speaking says, that which I have vowed I will pay. And then in Revelation 5:12, we see that the angels in heaven, when they're praising God, they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy. That means He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. And He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So it's owed to Him, but it's also commanded by Him. In Leviticus 22:29, and when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And then thirdly, it is God's will for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now there are three very, very good reasons for offering praise and thanksgiving to God. It's owed to Him. He's commanded it. It is God's will for you. All great reasons. And I mean, I could stop this message right now and say, that's it. It's over. It's done with. God commanded it. It's owed to Him. And it's His will for you. Close the book. Let's go home. Now do it. Of course, I'm not going to do that. But we could. But I want to suggest that there's another reason. And I think that this is the most pleasing to God. What I think is the most pleasing to God is that you praise Him and that you offer thanksgiving because it's the desire of your heart. You see, when God changes your heart, as you reflect on His goodness and His mercy and His grace, your heart should well up in praise and thanks so that you cannot contain it. The heart that recognizes what God has done and is doing and is going to do cannot help but praise and thank Him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 to 12. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is through us in producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. And notice the words He used, producing thanksgiving. When God works in you, He is producing a thanksgiving. It's overflowing inside of the believer. Listen to some of the testimonies of Scriptures about thanking God and praising Him. And these are things that come from within. Firstly, we praise Him for His wonder and His deeds. Psalm 26:7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. Just standing on a dark night and looking up at the sky and looking at all the stars and the creation and It's just amazing. It boggles the mind. And then if you have the opportunity to look through a telescope, have you ever looked through a huge telescope? And you see the various galaxies, and now with the we have the ability to see into Milky Ways, the galaxies, and further galaxies, and we see the clusters of galaxies. Doesn't it boggle your mind? God spoke all of this into existence. 1 Chronicles 16:8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, and make His deeds known among the people. Psalm 9:1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks for thy name is near. Men declare thy wondrous works. And we could go on and on just talking about the works of God. And then we want to do it to glorify His name. Psalm 30 verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Psalm 44:8. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. When we understand who God is, if you have been one who has been redeemed, if you recognize of your lostness, when you've come to that place where God has opened your eyes, you say, I am a sinner, and I know I'm bound for hell. And God reaches down and He saves you. And you know that now you are bound for glory. How can you not glorify His name? How can you not praise the one who saved you? And then when you think of all the other benefits that He gives to you, the blessings, the peace, the joy, all those fruit of the Spirit, how can we help but glorify His name? And then how can we help but tell others? Psalm 109 verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him. We praise Him. We thank Him for His righteous judgments. You know, one of the things that we know on this earth is justice is not always fair, it's not always impartial, and it's not always correct. Innocent people get convicted, and guilty people get off. Psalm 119:7 says, I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. In God's court, there's perfect justice. We praise Him for His righteous laws. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances, because of His word of truth. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just think about who we are and the magnificence of the bodies that He has given us. Psalm 139:14, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. We praise God for His faithfulness. Ah, how often are we unfaithful? God is never unfaithful. Isaiah 25 verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. We thank Him for our daily food. We should be praying that every time. Giving grace, offering thanks for the food before we eat is what a marvelous tradition in the Christian church. Mark 8:6, and He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples who served them. We thank Him, we praise Him for victory over death. We have hope. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We have hope because of Him. We should praise Him for other Christians. It's not always easy to do that, is it? Sometimes other Christians can get on your nerves. You know that? Some of you are annoying. You know who you are. I'm annoying. Just ask my wife. But do you realize what a gift other Christians are? Ephesians 1:16, do not cease giving thanks for you. Paul is talking about that he does not cease giving thanks for the Ephesians while making mention of you in prayer. So the Colossians in 1:3, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then we should thank him for our inheritance. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We need to thank him and praise him for increasing our faith. One of the things that we all need is more faith. The number one criticism that Christ had for his disciples was, "Oh, ye of little faith." And in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." We need to thank him for our sanctification, because he who began a good work in us will complete it right to the end. And then finally, and this is just somewhat of a catch-all, Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Praise, thanksgiving, an essential part of worship. Now, I just want to spend some time before we close with some practical considerations. Because if this is true, and I read all these scriptures for a purpose, I wanted you to see these are just not my own thoughts. This is not something I sat in my study and just conjured up. But these are the instructions from Scripture. If this is all true, then worship must be a priority. In fact, true biblical worship is the ultimate priority in the life of the Christian. The first catechism question asks, "What is the chief end of man?" And the response is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the primary ways we glorify God is to worship Him. True biblical worship glorifies God. And God places a high priority on worship. When Jesus was speaking to the woman by the well, he says that God actually seeks worshipers. Now, it's not very often that we hear that God is seeking something. But he seeks worshipers. And that surely shows the priority. John MacArthur wrote a book a number of years ago called The Ultimate Priority. And he was speaking about worship. I want to just give you a short quote. He says this, "The primary reason we are redeemed is not that we may escape hell." I want to just pause there. Because that's a biggie. I mean, the fact that we're redeemed, that we escape hell, wow! I mean, that's reason to praise God. But listen to what he says. "The primary reason we are redeemed is not so that we may escape hell. That is a blessed benefit, but not the major purpose. The central objective for which we are redeemed is not even so that we may enjoy the manifold eternal blessings of God. In fact, the supreme motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives may glorify Him. Any personal blessing for us is a divine response to the fulfillment of that supreme purpose." Do you see what this does? It takes the whole focus off of man and puts it on the glory of God where it belongs. Yes, are we blessed? Oh, you bet we're blessed. We escape hell. We are made heirs of Christ. We enjoy the bounties and the glories of heaven forever. What a blessing! But the true essence of worship, the true essence of salvation, is that God is glorified. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the author says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." You see, the worship we give is out of a grateful heart. We have been given so much that we long to be with the people of God worshiping Him. Psalm 122:1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" How many people said that this morning? Is that the attitude of your heart? Did you get up this morning and could you repeat the psalmist in Psalm 122:1 and says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" You see how it works, though? That comes from the inside. Jesus railed against the Pharisees because they had an external religion. They were scrupulous in keeping the commandments externally, but their hearts were far away, so their worship was in vain. But from the heart of a true believer comes acceptable worship. And that worship is a priority. He can't contain himself. He longs to worship God. He can't bear to be away from the church of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is a delight for true worshipers. And he devotes the whole day to the Lord and his worship. He longs to be in prayer with his loving Heavenly Father. The desire of the heart of a true worshiper is to please God. Is that the desire of your heart? The true worshiper comes with the right attitude to worship. And this is important. We're coming towards the end, but I want you to pay close attention to these last few principles. In verse 28, we just read, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service," and listen carefully, "with reverence and awe." Now remember the context of this verse. Just prior to this, the author to the Hebrews has said, our worship now is not like the Old Testament worship. Remember the Old Testament worship? God came down in smoke and fire Mount Sinai, and he told Moses, he said, "Set up a perimeter. Don't let the people come near, because if they come near, I'm going to strike them dead." Now there was reverence and awe. And what the author to Hebrews has just said is, that's no longer the case. The perimeter has been broken down in Jesus Christ, and we're bid to come. We're no longer in fear of coming to the mountain. We ought to draw near. But in that context, he still admonishes us to come with reverence and awe. You know, far too often in contemporary worship, there's a crass familiarity. Jesus is referred to as buddy or pal. Even a lot of the songs that are singing, I like what Steve Camp calls them. He says, you know, "God is my boyfriend" songs. You could take the name of God out and just put in some other guy, and you could be singing it to your boyfriend. He's referred to as the big guy in the sky. Some in their prayers actually speak irreverently, and some in their prayers actually go so far as to command God to do certain things. Irreverence and undue familiarity seems to be the norm, as though somehow God has changed. Somehow people think that he's different. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us of a very important point, because this is New Testament. And in verse 29, right after he encourages us to come in reverence and in awe, he says in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." You see, just because God has revealed himself in a gracious new covenant is no reason to take liberties with him, because God is a changeless God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who came down on Mount Sinai with smoke and fire and with an earthquake is our loving Heavenly Father. And just because you are the object of divine favor, don't forget who he is. Jerry Bridges uses an excellent example. He says, picture God as a tornado. He says, when a tornado comes, you need to be a little bit afraid of that. You need to be careful. You don't want to step in the path of the tornado. But when you step aside and you watch it go, and even as you see the path of destruction, you look at that path and there's a respect. There's an awe. You ever been close to a tornado? You ever see the path of destruction? You go, wow. As a redeemed person, you do not have to fear the destructive power of God. Because that has been taken away from you and put on Jesus Christ. But you must approach him with reverence and awe. And remember, this is New Testament teaching, not Old Testament teaching. We must never forget who our great and awesome God is, and always approach him with respect and with reverence. Yes, in a sense of awe. You need to come into this room, and at some point during the service, as we're singing a song or something, if you don't from your heart go, wow, this is God we're in the presence of. Now, there's a couple of practical considerations. If we understand this worship, when we come here, we need to be prepared. There should be a preparation of your hearts before you come into this service. If this is truly the most important thing you're doing all week long, then you should be preparing whatever it is that you have to do so that when you come in here, your heart is the right attitude. There should also be a punctuality. Remember, worship starts at the beginning of the service and ends. It starts with the invocation and it ends with the benediction. This is all worship, not just the message, not just the singing, but the whole thing. We need to understand, what is our demeanor during the service? And let me say this. I put out an outline for the sermon, and I hope everybody takes notes. But I want you to understand, this is not primarily a Bible study. I mean, I hope you get a benefit from the message. I hope you can take notes, and that'll help you during the week. But this is not primarily a Bible study. This is worship. Everything that's done in this service should be lifting your hearts towards God. Everything. There should be a response. And you know what? Even the externals. I don't get into clothing. I've never told anybody here that, you know, you're not dressing appropriately. But if you're coming into the presence of Almighty God, I think what you wear is important. Remember, externals reveal the attitude of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks, even what you say. You know, the attitude of worship is this. And sometimes we get a wrong view. Sometimes we develop an entertainment mindset. You come in and you're the audience, and it's my job to entertain you or to instruct you, and God is, and God is prompting the pastor. I want to tell you that's absolutely wrong. If you understand biblical worship, and this is important, I need everybody to listen. To young children, you should be listening right now especially. You are the actors on the stage. This service, you are the ones. God is the audience. God is watching you. He is waiting for you to respond in praise and worship to him. See, it's not my job. Of course, I mean, I'm worshiping too. My job is the prompter. I'm like the director. I'm like the choir director. And I'm directing your worship. But you should be responding in praise. The whole message, the whole time we're worshiping, you should be lifting your hearts in praise and worship to God. That's what we are here for. And it's my job to see that as much as possible that is being done. Even our liturgy is important. Yes, we have a liturgy. I know that's a bad word in Baptist circles. But we have a liturgy. Let me see if I can describe it this way to you. At the very beginning of the service, there's a call to worship. It's usually from the Psalms. Why do we have a call to worship? We have a call to worship because we've been out in the world for a week, and we've been bombarded with sin and temptation, and there should be a little fear and trepidation of coming into the presence of God, because He is a consuming fire, and we do want to come with reverence and awe. And even if we prepared our heart, so you need to be called. Come. That's why they used to ring a church bell, to call people to worship. And then we have a prayer of invocation. And that's where we're asking God to be pleased to come and join us, to bless us with His presence. And, you know, and mystically what happens is, and again, this is mystically, this whole place in a spiritual sense is lifted up into the throne room of God. And we're now before the throne of God. Right now, is, you know, think about that. And the scripture tells us that the angels are all watching us. So right around now, we have angels all around this place watching what we're doing. And God is on His throne. And before we can come, we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart. That's why at the beginning of the service, we have a time for confession of sin. We need to confess our sin before we come into the presence of God. And then each of the hymns and each of the scriptures has in mind a very specific purpose, but always so that you, those sitting in the congregation, can respond in praise and worship to God, because that's why we're here. And then even the message, the message is the ultimate of the sacrifice. And yes, you know, the message has an element of sacrifice in it. You know, the word is described as a two-edged sword. And in one respect, the pastor wields the sword. And yeah, it's going to cut you a little bit. It should cut you a little bit. You should feel a little uncomfortable when the word is being preached. But by the end of the message, you should be put back together again, better than you were in the first place. That's the essence of New Testament worship. And now, after, when the message is over and we're all just magnifying and praising the Lord in our hearts, now we don't want to leave. Because it's so glorious to bask in the presence of God and having heard His word preached and we've been glorifying Him. And so that's why we do a benediction and where the pastor basically kicks you out. He says, no, you can't stay here. I know you want to stay here, but go. Go with the blessing. But go. Now you got to go out. Now you have a job to do. Now you have to go out and make disciples of all the nations. That's what it's all about. And then we go through the week and then we come back. We do the same thing over and over again. Do you see how this has got to be the highlight? Your demeanor in this room is important. It's all focused on Him. It's not even focused on me, believe me. If you're dozing off, you're doing something wrong. I'm not doing something wrong. Well, maybe I am, but it's your heart. It's what you're doing. You are worshiping God. And even if I fumble the message, you can find something in the scripture that I've read that you can praise God about. You see the priority? I hope you can capture the vision for biblical worship. This is what it's all about. It's not about the pastor. It's not about us. It's about Him. We have this awesome privilege of coming in here and worshiping God. You should be going to the bathroom beforehand. You shouldn't have to interrupt this. This should be the most important thing you're doing. And don't worry if you miss something. It's on tape. Worry about worshiping God, not writing down a scripture verse. There shouldn't be talking back and forth. It's God. It's not even me. It's all about God. These are holy moments. We're in the throne room of God. The angels are watching. What more glorious could we be doing? If you've never considered that before, I hope this changes the way you worship. And if you have, I hope it just moves your hearts to prepare. This should be the highlight of your week.
You should long to be here with his people, praising him, glorifying him.
The question must be asked, does this represent your life and your attitude? How do you approach the worship of God? Are you here this morning out of a sense of duty? Or do you approach with a gladness of heart, with praise and thanksgiving on your lips? Do you long to be with the family of God, to share in what God is doing in the lives and the families in this church? Let me ask you, how do you approach life in general? Are you different at work and school than you are here? Are you a complainer or a grumbler? You know, that's evidence of an ungrateful heart. The Pharisees are alive and well in the church today. And God does not regard the sacrifice of a hypocrite, no matter how good or perfect it is. God looks at the heart. He finds hypocritical worship to be loathsome. He hates it, just like Cain's sacrifice was hated. But the offering of praise and worship is not the only indication of a heart attitude, but it also protects the heart. As you continue to offer praise and give thanks, it is a constant reminder of God's goodness and mercy. You know, just like the man who didn't realize that he had his dream house until he had it described in the newspaper, we need a constant reminder of how good and gracious God is to us. As we close, may each of us examine our hearts and pray with David that God would create in us a clean heart that would respond to him in praise and in thanksgiving. And then one final word, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to come to Jesus Christ, because only then can you offer this praise and thanksgiving. And only then will you understand what true peace and joy from within is all about, what purpose in life is all about. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that you have given us the admonition, oh, come, let us adore him. Father, this morning we do adore you. We do worship you. We do praise you. Help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, help us to worship you from hearts that have been changed, from the inside out, not as in some legalistic way of I have to pay my dues, but Father, help us to worship you from hearts that are joyful and desire to worship you. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Father, which is what this is all about. He saved us from our sin, saved us unto heaven. May you be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.